Lord, we thank you for the time we have here together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have every single week to come here, open up your word. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through it. And Lord, not just that you speak, but you shout to us through your word. You shout to us in our lives through the things we're going through, the pain we're experiencing. And Lord, you desire so much to come into our lives and radically change our perspective, Lord. Radically change the way that we view our lives as we give it over to you. So Lord, I pray tonight as we look at this monumental passage, Lord. This moment in history that changed all of history. This moment in time, Lord, where you died for our sins. So we come before you tonight. We acknowledge how great, how powerful, how merciful you are. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19 tonight. We made it. You know, we've been going through this series so far, Blood and Water. And for the past few weeks that we've done this, the past 4 or 5 weeks, we've been studying the events that led to the crucifixion. But now tonight, in John chapter 19, we see the moment in history that changed history. We see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We see the death of God in all its bloody agony. We see Jesus Christ die on a cross. And tonight our message is entitled Suffering and Salvation. Because tonight, not only do we see pain, not only do we see death and suffering, but we see a bright light at the end of the tunnel. Not only do we see suffering, but we see salvation. And tonight we're going to take a look not only at the death of Christ, but at the repentant thief. The one man throughout the entire final story of the death of Christ, the moments that led to the death of Christ, the one man through it all that comes in repentance to Jesus and is granted entrance into heaven. We see that man. And I want to point out something. Even if this thief were the only person in all of history that were to ever accept Jesus Christ, Jesus still would have died for that one man. See, Jesus died for you and I. For each specific sin that you've ever committed, for each specific thing in your life that is in need of repentance, Jesus died for those things. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next to his arrival in Bethlehem is without question the most important event in all of human history. It was here, this day, that God and man reconciled once again. It was here that the cross, God's righteous demands were satisfied. See, the demands of the law, the demands that we live our lives according to the law, that we sacrifice animals, all those different laws that were created of old, it was on this day that those demands were satisfied. See, there was a debt that you and I could never repay. There was a debt that was so great, a fee so great that was owed, that you and I on our own would never repay that. We'd never repay it. You know, it'd be like me trying to go out and buy a Ferrari. I would never repay that. You know, I'd pass the debt down to my kids and their kids. It would never happen on my salary. It just wouldn't happen. You know, if I was Bill Gates, maybe. But Nathan Heitzig, not so much. You know, you and I owed a debt. We owed a fee that we could not repay. The only thing that could repay that fee was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was here that what was lost in the garden was regained again. A relationship with Jesus. Friendship with God. It was here that a crippling and decisive blow was dealt against Satan and his minions. A blow that they could not recover from. It was here that our salvation was purchased. Our salvation was purchased. Think about that for a second. Your salvation was purchased, not earned. Not deemed worthy, but your salvation was purchased. You know, think of when you were a little kid and you would go to the store and your parents would take you to the toy store and they would buy you a toy. Now, could you boast about that toy in your own selfish pride? Well, look at the toy that I received, that I got. And could you commend yourself for the earning of that toy? No. It was purchased for you. It was bought for you. You had nothing to do with it. It was simply because your parents loved you. Likewise, if I were to come into this room and I had the keys to my car, even though it's not a nice car, it's not a great car, but I had the keys to my car, and I tossed the keys up, and whoever caught it, I gave it to them. Could you boast in earning that car? Well, look what I did. I did this and this and this, and that's why I have the car. No, you caught the keys. I threw them out, and you happened to catch them. Good for you. You know, you received it. It was a gift. And likewise with salvation, we didn't earn it. We didn't do anything special to receive it. God threw out the raft, and we caught it. And the only thing we can boast in is Him. And we can never talk about it too much. We can never contemplate it too often. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, really did it in order to bring us back to the cross. Remember, He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Or basically, keep on remembering. Never forget what I did on the cross. Never let it slip your mind. Never let a day pass where you don't remember what I accomplished on that cross. And the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, it is in this truth that the very foundation of Christianity rests upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." See how important it is? Without the crucifixion and the resurrection, Christianity is a lie. Your faith, your belief, what you rest your world upon, the belief in an afterlife, in a heaven, is all a lie, if not for the resurrection and the death of Christ. It's what we hang our entire world upon. It's what we place all of our faith, all of our belief in, is that Jesus Christ died and rose for our sins. See, the good news is that He did die and rise again. And it's because of that, it's because the fact that He rose again, that death could not hold Him, that we know there is life beyond the grave. You know, I read a story. The originator of a new religion came to the great French diplomat and statesman Charles Maurice de Talleyrand and complained that he could not make any new converts. He complained that he couldn't receive any new people subscribing to his religion. And so he said, "What would you suggest I do?" he asked. "And I would recommend," said Maurice, "that you get yourself crucified and then die and be sure to rise again on the third day." See, that's what separates Christianity from all other religions. Yeah, there might have been some good guys who did some good things, who said some wise words, but none of them died for the sins of the world and rose again. None of them. Muhammad, Buddha, Gandhi, none of them died and rose again. None of these wise men did that. Only Jesus. And it's that separates Christianity from all other religions. And as the incredible story of the crucifixions begin, we find man had done his worst. Think about it. Judas had betrayed Him. Peter had denied Him. Caiaphas had led Him through an unjust trial. Pilate had ignored Him. The one by whom the world was made had come to it, but they would not know Him. The eyes that sin had blinded saw in Him no beauty that He should be desired. At His birth, there was no room for Him in the inn, which was a clear foreshadowing of the treatment that he would receive at the hands of men. How many people today have no room in their hearts for Jesus? Yeah, they have room in their hearts for religion, for church, but for Jesus, they have no room for him to come in and change things. You know, many view the crucifixion of Jesus as simply a rude interruption of an otherwise wonderful life by a great humanitarian and moral teacher. That's all they view it as. Simply a great guy who said some cool things died. And it was unfair, it was unjust, but it was nothing more than that. But remember, the cross was Jesus' goal and destination from the very beginning. It was his entire purpose. It was the cross that this entire story, the entire gospel story, the life of Christ led to, was the cross. Even after his birth, the wise men brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Remember we talked about that before? Basically like bringing a casket to a baby shower. You know, it doesn't seem right. It's like, dude, you're kind of sick, bro. Why are you bringing me a casket to my kid's birth? Kind of weird. You know, couldn't you bring something nice like baby booties or like a little cap? I mean, what's up with the casket? But it was symbolizing from the very birth of Jesus that he didn't come to live. He had come to die. Even before his birth even, or the entrance to the earth, the decision was made in heaven that he was to come to earth, take the likeness of man, and take drastic measures and die. Why? Because of the dilemma that we had gotten ourselves into in the Garden of Eden. Because of sin. In the book of Revelation, he is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is why Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Of my own accord. You know, a lot of people read the gospel and they say, "What an unfair, unjust situation. It's not fair." Like Jesus was led kicking and screaming to the cross. No. Have you read the gospel story? Have you read what the situation was? Jesus did it freely. We saw this in Gethsemane when by merely saying, "I am," they all fell backwards. And when we last left this tragic scene, Jesus had just appeared before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus. So when he heard that he had spent time in Galilee, he shuffled him off to his longtime rival, Herod. Remember, he got in front of Herod, and Herod simply wanted to see a miraculous sign, a wondrous work. And when Jesus refused to perform, what did Herod do? Herod mocked him and then returned him to Pilate. So when Pilate receives Jesus once again, Jesus is delivered to the garrison of Roman troops, the Bible says. Now, this garrison would number at around 600 people, 600 Roman guards. And these weren't just the normal guards. These were elite legionaries. These were the generals, the captains, the cream of the crop, those assigned to be stationed at the fortress. And you know, you think that at the end of this entire situation, out of all the cruelty and injustice that Christ had gone through, that at this point they would be sympathetic toward Jesus. After all, his face was swollen from the slaps and the beatings that he had already received. And instead of being merciful, they scourged him. They sent him to receive 39 lashings. And then they pressed the crown of thorns upon his head. And it's worth pointing out that thorns are a part of the original curse. Remember that? The original curse that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve? Talked about thorns. Thorns that God had put upon the earth after Adam's fall. And doesn't it seem appropriate that Christ would wear the symbol of the curse that he was taking upon himself? The symbol of the sin that we brought into the world, Christ put upon himself. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And then at this point, the Bible tells us that the soldiers put a purple robe on Jesus and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their fists. You know, mocking him in this way, it's almost as if they were saying, "Where is your royal army to defend you, O King? Where are your troops to rescue you, O mighty King?" They were mocking him. And where was his army? Most likely they were standing nearby, no doubt, with swords drawn, ready and eager to intervene. Now, I'm not talking about his disciples. You remember, Peter had already tried that, pulling out his little dagger and trying to cut off that guy's ear. Didn't work out so well for him. I'm not talking about the disciples, but in that moment, when Peter did that, Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" How many is that? You know, this term gets lost on us sometimes, legions. Well, first of all, the legions in this time period were the best soldiers of an army. They were the best. They were the number one. They were the ones you wanted on the battlefield, the top fighters. And a legion numbered around 6,000 people. So do the math. That's about 72,000 angels ready and willing to save Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there's a story of one angel that killed 185,000 of Israel's enemies in one fell swoop. So, needless to say, Jesus could have easily gotten out of this dilemma. Jesus could have easily been rescued from this situation. You know, we look at this and we say, "Oh, Jesus was so defenseless. He had nothing he could do. He was put into this place and it was unfair, it was unjust, no one stood up for him." He could have easily gotten out of it. Imagine the situation. What if it would have actually happened that way? You know, Jesus gets taken captive, Pilate, Caiaphas, they mistry him, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, 72,000 angels come down. How crazy would that have been? Swords drawn, ready to fight at the side of Christ. But why did Jesus come? Did he come to have a big flashy show with 72,000 angels? No. He came to be the sacrifice for us. That was his purpose. That was his goal from the beginning. So Jesus wasn't led kicking and screaming. He wasn't defenseless. No, he had a far greater defense than anyone knew. And yet he endured it for us. Pilate, still not wanting to accept responsibility for Jesus, offers them either Barabbas or Jesus. And remember, the people cried out for Barabbas. And Pilate then washes his hands in a basin, a Jewish custom, to signify that he was clean of the matter. And then he releases Jesus to be crucified. But remember, Pilate was not clean of the matter. This was absolutely inexcusable. He knew better. He perverted Roman justice. He violated his own conscience. He knew that it was wrong, and yet he bargained his eternal soul for temporary security. I wonder how many people today have thrown away eternity for the approval of a handful of people. People that really don't care about them anyways. People that leave at some point. People that pass. How many people have bargained their eternity for temporary satisfaction? Let's get into the story now. Read John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, saying, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and also the power to release you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Stop there. Interesting, first of all, that throughout the history of the Jewish scholars, the Jewish rabbis in this time period, they constantly said that Caesar was not their king. They constantly protested to having to bow down to Caesar. And yet now, look how they play with Pilate. Look how they say things and manipulate the situation in order to achieve what they want to achieve. "No, we have no king but Caesar. And if you don't kill Jesus, then you're not a friend of Caesar." Basically like a little kid saying, "If you do that, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to tell mom if you do that." You know that situation, that sibling rivalry? "Hey, if you do that, I'm going to tell mom on you and you're going to get in trouble." And that's what stops us. "Oh, I don't want to get told on." That's basically what Pilate did. The Jews said, "Hey, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar on you." Remember, Pilate had already had two mishaps with the Jews. Two situations. If he had a third strike, he'd be out of there. Possibly put to death, sent out, not given a job, have his family taken away from him. So they said what they needed to say in order to achieve what they wanted to achieve. And here, Pilate grows frustrated with Jesus. And Jesus isn't helping matters. See, Jesus isn't pleading for his life. He's not begging for mercy. He's not defending himself. And just as Isaiah says, "As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And at this point, Pilate grows indignant. In verse 10, he says, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" And how does Jesus respond? "No, you don't. I'm going to come get you, Pilate. You're going down." No, Jesus has a calm response, very calm. What does he say? Look at it with me. In verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus responds in a calm fashion, and it unnerves him. Think about it again. Who was standing before whom? Was Jesus standing before Pilate, or was Pilate standing before Jesus? Pilate was being judged. Pilate was being looked at in that moment. And in verse 11, it says, "the greater sin." This brings up a question. Are there greater or lesser sins that we can commit? You know, the Bible talks of venial and mortal sins. So the question is, are there some sins that are worse than others? Is there some things that you can do that are less forgivable than others? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, in the sense that all sin is essentially the same as far as separating us from God, creating a gap. You know, we say that all sin is level at the foot of the cross. But the Bible also seems to indicate that some sins are worse than others. The Bible talks about sins that are of the flesh and sins that are of the Spirit. There's a difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So to give you an example, immorality or murder would obviously be a sin of the flesh. Now, the sin of covering it up, acting like nothing happened, and more specifically, appearing to be spiritual when we're just the opposite. That is a sin of the Spirit. It's the sin that David committed when he laid down his self-righteous denunciation of the man who stole a sheep when he was the one to blame. And more or less, a sin of the Spirit is to go against what we know is true. What we know is true. Go against what we know is right. What we know we should do, and do just the opposite of that. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." See, Jesus was referring to the high priest Caiaphas and Judas. Both of them knew the innocence of Jesus, and yet they deliberately did what they knew was wrong. And when we've been schooled in the Scripture, like the high priest Caiaphas, or exposed to the truth and power of God, like Judas was, we are essentially without excuse. There's no excuse for unbelief. There's no excuse for a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And moreover, there's no excuse to live our lives in direct violation of what Christ did. It's to knowingly sin against the light. And there's some people today that ignorantly sin, but when convicted by the Holy Spirit, they feel remorse and they repent. But then there's those people, and you might know them, and they're people who sin willfully, repeatedly, and knowingly with a calloused heart. They don't care. There's no conviction. There's no remorse. You know, I experience it a lot when I do counseling. I have people come into my office, and most of the time I sit down with them and we talk about why they're in there. Then I ask them, I say, "Do you recognize that what you did is wrong?" "Yes." And then I ask them, "Do you want to change?" Because that's the first and the most important question. Do you want to change? Because if they don't want to change, then there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can say. There's no Bible verses that I can quote, no scriptures I can give them. If they don't want to change, they won't. So usually when I ask them that, they say, "Yes, I want to change." And from that point, we can work on a solution. But every now and then, I get someone in my office, and they sit down in that chair, and I ask them, "Do you know what you did is wrong?" And they say, "Yes." And then I say, "Do you want to change?" And every now and then, I get people to just look at me, almost with anger and spite. They just say, "No, not at all. I'm happy with the way I am." See, they know their life is wrong. They know there's a heaven and a hell. They know that Jesus Christ is the right way. They just don't care. And I've actually talked to people that say, "I know that what I'm doing is a sin. And I know that if I don't repent, I'm going to go to hell. But I don't care." And when you deal with that kind of violation against Christ, it's bone-chilling. The knowledge that they believe Jesus Christ died and that he rose from the dead, and they don't care. They simply don't care. See, there's the difference. The difference between a sin of the flesh and a sin of the Spirit. There's a difference there. Let's read John 19, verse 16 to 24. "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. In verse 16 it says that they led him away. Now, they led him away and he carried the cross. And it may have been that it was only the cross beam. But most likely it was the entire cross. If so, the entire weight of this cross was over 300 pounds that Jesus carried. For a length of about 3 miles, he carried this 300-pound cross. And this would have been a considerable weight for any man to carry, much less one who had been beaten and severely scourged. Remember, he had been scourged 39 times. He was whipped. We talked about this last time, but it wasn't just a regular whip. It was a cat of nine tails, a piece of wood, a wooden handle, about 12 inches long, with about 2-foot-long pieces of leather, and to the end of each leather was tied a piece of glass, a piece of bone, or a piece of rock. What they would do is they would take this whip with these 9 pieces of leather, and they would whip the victim, and it would cause these pieces of bone, glass, and rock to stick into the skin, about 1 inch into the skin. And then they would rip it out, cutting the flesh, lacerating the muscle, exposing the vital organs in the bone, ripping through the veins and the arteries. And they would do this 39 times onto the same flesh over and over and over. So Jesus at this point had a back that would have resembled something from a gruesome horror movie. It's the way his back looked. Bones exposed, vital organs exposed, his ribs exposed from the whip coming onto his side, bleeding profusely, his muscle exposed. And then they took a 300-pound weight and put it on his back that was torn to shreds. And this 300-pound weight wasn't simply a smooth cross like we see carved finely. It was very rough, hewn, not smoothed out. There would have been large pieces of wood, splinters that would have dug into his skin, dug into his muscle and his flesh when they put it on his back, knots in the wood, parts of the wood that were uneven, rough parts of the wood, further hurting him. And then he was forced to carry that 300-pound weight with his bloody and beaten back for 3 miles. Now, this certainly goes against the idea of this anemic Jesus that's portrayed in so much religious art today, that looks kind of sickly. And he looks kind of weak, is what we get this image that people portray Jesus. This was not Jesus. In order for Jesus to, one, withstand this kind of pain, this kind of blood loss, and then also to carry this weight, Jesus was a strong guy. Jesus was a tough guy for him to endure this kind of pain. Verse 18 says that they crucified him. Now, the actual act of crucifixion was incredibly barbaric and torturous. And it was not so much a way to execute a person as it was a way to humiliate and bring incredible physical pain and anguish to them. And why did God allow this? Why couldn't Jesus have simply been stoned or thrown off a cliff? Why was he forced to endure this barbaric form of torture? Because of the Messiah that Scripture said that his hands and feet would be pierced. Zechariah 13:6 says, And one will say to him, What are these wounds in your hands? And then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, although Jesus was God, he was still human, with human emotions, and with the clear ability to feel very human physical pain. Matthew's gospel tells us that they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now this gall was designed to numb the pain, to numb a portion of the pain that he was experiencing. But Jesus would have none of it. Remember in Gethsemane, he contemplated it. Matthew 26:42, it says, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." See, he wanted to experience every second of the pain, every second of the torture. Why? Because it was the torture you and I deserved. It was the pain you and I should have experienced. And Christ was experiencing it for us. Christ was taking the pain for us, and he would experience all of it for us. Make no mistake, Jesus felt considerable pain. There's a book by Dr. Truman Davis that I'd recommend everyone take a look and try to get your hand on one of them, but it gives description of the crucifixion from a medical perspective. The book's called The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View. And the author says this, describing what happens when the nails are driven in. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. And Jesus fights to raise himself in order to give even one short breath, each time raising himself up and feeling the wood scratch against his back. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's almost over now. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp small gulps of air. You know, it's impossible to read it without getting emotional. Thinking about all the pain that Jesus endured. No longer with these precious hands touch the sick and raise the dead. No longer would these weathered feet carry him to the people with the gospel, for they were nailed to the cross. Imagine how Mary, his mother, must have felt, picturing him as a little baby, taking his first steps, now seeing those feet nailed to the cross. Think of his loving hands touching her face and seeing those nailed to the cross. Then verse 21, Pilate puts a sign above the cross that says, "The King of the Jews." Notice the distinction that the high priest says. The high priest says, "No, make the sign say, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" See, the distinction is that the high priest is saying that he claimed to be it. Pilate is saying that he was it. Pilate is saying he is who he says he is. And the high priest is saying he's claiming to be this person. There's a distinction there. And Pilate has it written and stubbornly refuses to change it. You know the sad part? It was too little, too late. And there's those today who will acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. They acknowledge that Jesus is God, just like people that come into my office and say that they believe Jesus is God, but they don't live their life accordingly. If you do not follow him, it means nothing except that you know better. That's all it means. All it means is that you know better. You know, it's like a little kid doing something they know they shouldn't do. Does it mean that the fact that they know they shouldn't have done it any better? No, it actually makes it worse. They knew they shouldn't do it and they did it anyways. Remember, the Bible says, do not even the demons believe and tremble. And what Pilate did, it almost seems commendable, doesn't it? Except when you remember that he was the one who gave the order to crucify Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we should blame Pilate. You know, there's people today that have sought to place blame for the death of Jesus Christ on different people. And some have said that it was the fault of the Jews. And some anti-Semites today call them Christ killers. Others today blame the Romans. You know, I'll tell you where the blame belongs. Me. Me. I'm to blame for the death of Jesus Christ. And you. You're to blame for the death of Jesus Christ. See, it's all of us. We are the ones to blame, not Pilate, not the Jews, not the Romans exclusively, but we are all to blame for the death of Christ. He died for our sin because there was no other way to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. The only way to bridge that gap, the only way to wash us white as snow, was for Christ to endure what he endured. The cross created a bridge for us from sin to God. And there in incredible agony, Jesus hangs and utters his first of seven statements he made from the cross. His first statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His second statement, today you will be with me in paradise. His third was to Mary, where he said, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. In verse 4, or his fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? His fifth, I thirst. His sixth, it is finished. And his seventh statement, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, in the face of this horrible verbal abuse, this intense physical pain, Jesus pushes himself up back against that rough timber and opens his mouth, his back chafing against the crude wooden cross. And what does he say? You're all going to hell. No. You guys are in for it now. Wait till you get to heaven. With a chuckle. No. What's his first statement as he's going through this? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His prayer was not for himself, or even his disciples or his mother, but his prayer was for his enemies. And he modeled exactly what he taught in Matthew 5:44. He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And initially, the Bible tells us that both criminals join in with the crowds. And suddenly, like a lightning bolt from heaven, one of these criminals breaks free from the mob mentality and thinks for himself. And he, in a moment, realizes that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God. And this one thief had watched with amazement as Jesus had suffered the same crucifixion as he and the other, yet without any complaint, any angry protest, no cursing, and then finally these words, Father, forgive them. And these words must have reverberated through his hardened heart. His rebellion, his bitterness and anger that had no doubt driven him all these years was dissolved. And this thief, like so many others, no doubt had been exposed to the religious hypocrisy of the day, the bigotry, the legalism that had probably turned him off to God. He had no interest, no need for religion. But this Jesus was different. He was different than everyone else. Perhaps for the first time, he realized that there was another kingdom. Luke's gospel tells us that one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And this man is seconds old in his newfound faith, and he's already speaking up for Jesus. You know, it's amazing that both men heard these words of Jesus. Both men were dying, and both needed forgiveness. Both of these men saw the example of Jesus. Both heard his words, and yet only one believed. Only one trusted, and only one is in heaven. The other, the unrepentant thief, died exactly the way that he lived, hardened and indifferent, not caring. Knowing that he was probably doing the wrong thing, he still did it. The other repented, believed, and as a result, joined Jesus in paradise. You know, I can't wait, one, to meet Jesus, but I can't wait to meet that repentant thief. That repentant thief who on the cross gave himself to Jesus Christ. You know, this is the mystery of the gospel. Hearing the same message, one person will listen with indifference, while another will have his eyes opened and see the need and will be saved. My question for you tonight is, which one are you going to be? Are you going to be the one indifferent, knowing the truth, knowing your need for salvation, simply saying, "I don't care"? Or are you going to be the one to open your eyes? Open your eyes and believe and be with Jesus in paradise. For those of you who already are believers in Jesus Christ, it's your duty to tell everyone about what Jesus did. Everyone. To the ends of the earth. It's our job to take the gospel that Jesus Christ showed and take it to the world. To preach the gospel to all men. So those of you tonight that don't have a relationship with Christ, are you going to come to your senses and believe in Jesus? Or like Pilate, are you going to allow others to do the thinking for you? Are you going to allow others to determine your decision? You know, it's not enough to admire Jesus. It's not. It's not enough to say he was a good teacher. It's not enough to say that he is the king of the Jews, or to say that he is the Messiah, or that he was a great teacher. You must follow him. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, for your sacrifice. For the death that you experienced, the pain that you went through, the suffering that you endured for me, Lord, for me, for my sins, for my inadequacies, for my shortcomings, and Lord, for every single person in this entire world, in this room, for all of their sins, for all of their shortcomings. Lord, I pray that we will not leave this place indifferent, but we will leave with a relationship with you. We will leave with a knowledge of what you did for us that will lead us to repentance and lead us into paradise with you. And as we're praying and our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, if you're in here tonight and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you're not following him. Yeah, you know that he's the right way. You acknowledge that you need to, but you haven't. Or perhaps you've said that you have. Maybe you've been like Pilate. You've been coming to church. You've been saying that you're a Christian. You've been acknowledging that Jesus is the way, but you're not living it. You've walked away. And you need to come back to him. If either of those two fit you, if you've never come to Christ, or if you need to come back to Christ, I want you to simply raise your hand up and you're just saying, Nate, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus into my heart. Just raise it up. I see your hand. Anyone else? In the center. Anyone else? You're saying, I need Jesus Christ. In the back, I see your hand. Anyone else? I see your hand over here in the front to the right. Just raise it up. Don't be ashamed, because he wasn't ashamed of you. He knew exactly all the things you would do, all the sins you would commit, every vow broken, every promise left unkept. He knew all of it, and he wasn't ashamed. Don't be ashamed of him. Raise your hand up. Anyone else? Anyone else? You feel the Spirit speaking to you, tugging you, telling you you need to do this. Don't push him away. Don't push the Holy Spirit away. I see your hand over here to the left. Praise the Lord. And over here to the front and the right. In the back, to my right. Lord, I thank you for these that have raised their hands, acknowledging that they need you, that they need a relationship with you. They need to be washed white as snow. I pray that you will give them boldness now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you that are here, I just want to say I am so excited that tonight you're accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. Because this what this means is that someday I'm going to get to see you guys in heaven. Someday all of us here who have accepted Christ are going to be able to spend eternity with you in unbroken fellowship with Christ. And that is such a beautiful thing. And the Bible says that when one person accepts Christ, all the angels in heaven throw a party. So imagine the 72,000, the 12 legions. Imagine 10 times that, 100 times that, throwing a party right now because you guys are coming in faith to Jesus Christ. And we're excited for you. So I'm going to ask you to simply say a prayer. And this is a prayer from your heart. Simply you talking to God, acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you've done bad things in your life, and asking Christ to forgive you, come into your life, and give you eternal life, just like that thief on the cross. Remember me in your kingdom. So I'm going to ask you to say these words out loud as we pray. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done many things in my life that have hurt you. But I ask you to forgive me. I repent and I turn to you. Come into my life. Be the ruler, the king. Help me to live for you. Fill me with your Spirit. Remember me in your kingdom. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Congratulations, guys.